Good morning, saints. It's nice to be back. Please open your Bibles with me to 2 Peter. So I know I was asked this morning as I was at the door, are you finally back to work yet? I didn't know how to take that. I think it was a welcome. But yes, I have been back since September, and I've been doing other pastoral duties, counseling and discipling and leading and administrating and all that other stuff. But now I'm back in the pulpit. And I got to say, I am so grateful for our elders who have led us through the book of Hebrews. That was a rich and edifying study. I hope you can agree. And it was a blessing to be able to leave the church in capable, godly hands. Thank you also, too, for our cohort members that filled in the pulpit while I was away. You guys are a blessing to the church. God has really gifted this church, hasn't he? We should thank him for that, and we should realize that it's a stewardship and prayerfully steward these gifts. Here's the plan. People have asked, what's next? What are we going to do now? Well, we're going to go back to 2 Peter, because we haven't finished this wonderful little book. This is Peter's magnum opus. This is his last word to the church. And if you remember 6 months ago, we stopped at chapter 2. And so we're going to finish this over the next few weeks, and then we're going to head into December and look at some Advent messages, topical messages, to get our hearts ready to celebrate the first Advent of Christ and look forward to the second. And then in January, if you can wait that long, we'll get into Daniel. Praise the Lord. You know, that's actually been the response that I've heard from many people. They're like, yeah, Daniel! And I've never studied the book before. I have started studying it in preparation for the series. I got to tell you, it's challenging and rich, and I think it will really help us navigate our time and place in our own Babylon. So I trust you're at 2 Peter, correct? Good. I don't remember when it was, but it took me a while to realize that the greatest threat to the church was not outside of her. I used to think this way. I used to think that the greatest threat to the church was from without. It was from tyrannical governments, godless ideologues, satanic cults, even severe persecution. See, the church was not threatened by global markets, Russia, or the WEF. The church has always been threatened from within, from those who are embedded within her ministry, from those who are embedded within the seminary, for those who are quite popular among evangelicals. And I am referring to false teachers, and there are many of them today. False teachers have been a plague on the church ever since her beginning. And it has been said before, and I think this is correct, that the history of the church is actually a history of heresies. The church has been dealing with heresies in every generation. And chances are you've already encountered them in your own life in Christ. Some of you may have even believed one or two heresies for a time. I hope that none of you are a heretic today. But that leads us to our passage. In his letter, Peter sought to stir up their faith. He wanted to remind them of the things that they had received in Christ. And just prior to this chapter, he had spoken of the historicity, the historical nature of Jesus, who indeed was the fulfillment of the prophetic word. And he exhorts them to pay attention to the prophetic word, reminding them of the nature of prophecy, that it was, in fact, the Spirit of God that was moving men to speak on his behalf. And with that exhortation, he quickly turns then into an important warning. Just as false prophets had arisen in God's ancient people, false prophets would indeed be among God's new covenant people. This was an inevitability, and they needed to be ready for it, and you and I also need to be ready for it. I got to tell you, I wish sometimes that the church would be a safe place. But it's not. because Satan has infiltrated it. And you and I need to be very diligent that we're able to discern who is speaking for Christ and who is not. Would you agree? Amen. Here, Peter drives at really one main point, and I got to tell you, this is some of the hardest words that you're ever going to read in the New Testament, actually in the entire scripture, against those who teach falsely, those false teachers, those heretics. The condemnation that we read of here is absolutely terrifying and sobering. And Peter drives at this one main point. And he uses this, watch this. This is what he says to actually encourage the church. Heretics are inevitable, but so is their condemnation. Now you might think, wow, how is that supposed, is that even Christian? To be encouraged by the condemnation of those who would mislead the church? And I would say to you, yes, it is. If we understand what's at stake, and it is nothing less than eternity. Peter also encourages them that not only are heretics inevitable and their doom is inevitable, but so is our rescue. And so knowing what's at stake, we want to see these in light of eternity so that you and I would stand firm against the onslaught of the charlatans that you and I are going to face and anchor our hope in Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at this chapter in three segments. The first is going to be the certainty of false teachers. That's verse 1 to 3. Then we're going to look at the certainty of their condemnation in verse 4 to 10. And then we're going to look at the character of false teachers so that you and I could be armored against what we're going to be dealing with for the rest of our Christian journey on this planet. Because if we read the scriptures correctly, and Peter here today, false teachers are going to persist right up to the end. You and I will need to be diligent right up until Christ splits the sky so that we are not taken away with the error of lawless people. So, please stand for the reading of God's word. And I'll read for us. Thank you. Chapter 2 of 2 Peter. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness, to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what was going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for that as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness, than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Let's pray. God, our Father, we come to you in the mighty name of your Son, our Lord. Thank you for these sobering words this morning. Thank you for preserving them for us. Lord, we know while you do not delight in the death of the wicked, we know that you are the judge of the earth and that you will do right. You will vindicate your people. And Lord, you will pay back those who remain in rebellion what they deserve. Lord, I pray that this would armor your church today against heresies. I pray, though, that we would hold this with your grace. Lord, we do not want to be on a witch hunt, but, oh God, do we want to guard the truth always until the end. Help us now. Help me in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. So we'll consider first the certainty of false teachers there in verse 1 to 3. Peter, again, is using this comparison between the old covenant reality of false prophets to the new false teachers within the church. Just as they were in and among the people of God then, they're going to be among the people of God now. And he uses these five will statements to emphasize their certainty. We see there in verse 1, there will be. Then again in verse 1, who will certainly bring in destructive heresies. Verse 2, many will follow their sensuality. And again in verse 2, because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And then the one I think that stings the most in verse 3, they will exploit you. Ouch. That is absolutely certain. This will happen. It's not an if. It's not a probability. It's a certainty. Many will follow their sensuality, as Peter notes in verse 2. And so these teachers who secretly come into the church, they are popular because they appeal to the natural man. They appeal to what our natural desires apart from God want. And we see that because of them in verse 2, many will blaspheme the way of truth. And so the false teaching of these heretics will lead the church into hypocrisy. And even the non-believing world will see it and recognize this is ridiculous. And then finally, verse 3, they will exploit you. They are going to use the church to advance their own desires. There will be grandmas in the church that are going to be taken advantage of by heretics. Give away their life savings to some of them. There will be churches that fund and send false teachers into the mission field. There will be seminaries that employ them, publishers that publish them, and there will be whole associations that end up paying the salaries of these soul destroyers. It makes you sick thinking about it, doesn't it? Now, before we go any further, though, I want to make sure we all have a clear understanding of what I mean when I say heresy, because it's not a light word. And we see Peter uses it there in verse 2, talking of the false teachers. So write this down or memorize it or record it or look back at on it on the video. But here it is. Here's the definition. It is a denial, a distortion, or a replacement of the core essential doctrines of the Christian faith. Did you get that? A denial, a distortion, or replacement of the core essential doctrines of the Christian faith. Now, when I say core essential doctrines, I'm talking about the ones that without which the gospel disintegrates. They are the things that Scripture clearly teaches that the church has held all the way throughout her history. I'll give you a few examples. Number one, the authority of Scripture. This is God's word. It is infallible. It is inspired. And it is absolutely authoritative. The sinfulness of humanity. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who does good. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The deity and humanity of Christ, his atoning sacrifice, his bodily resurrection, justification by grace alone through faith alone, the Trinity, and we could go on. All of these are core essential doctrines that if you dilute them, distort them, replace them, you lose the gospel. Now, we have to be careful because the distortion also could include elevating secondary doctrinal issues. We call them non-essentials. They're not going to save or damn anybody, but we elevate them to primary positions. So listen, even as a Baptist, as a credo immersionist, I will never say to you that in order to be saved, you must be baptized by immersion. And I'm a Baptist. Do you follow? Good. I will also never say to you, even though I'm a continuationist, I will also never say to you that in order for you to give evidence of true saving faith in Jesus Christ, you must be enabled by the Spirit of God to speak in an unknown language supernaturally, which is the gift of tongues. Now, you know these are prominent heresies. These are things that the church has dealt with before. But we need to recognize what heresy is. And just as an aside, I want to remind you of some of the major heresies throughout history. There are, I think, hundreds. But here's three historically. Arianism. Do you all know what that is? Okay, it goes back all the way to the 4th century. A church leader then denied Christ's equality with God and thus denied the Trinity. You're thinking, Jay, that was in the 4th century. Why are you telling me about it? Because it still persists today. And it persists in the cult of the Jehovah Witnesses. It hasn't gone away. It's still there. Then we have Nestorianism. Again, 4th century bishop who taught that Jesus, and listen carefully, had two distinct persons, divine and human, rather than two natures united in a single person. Did you catch the difference? Now, thankfully, this heresy has not continued in a major way today, but I still meet people within the church who actually believe this. And full stop, one person, two natures, fully man, fully God. Amen? Wonderful. And it is a mystery, but it is a reality. And then we have Pelagianism. This one's a humdinger. Again, a theologian in the 4th century who argued that original sin did not corrupt human nature and one could achieve salvation without divine grace. Sound familiar? Because it still echoes today through progressive Christian circles that present Jesus
as a moral example to follow rather than the Savior who actually rescues us from sin, death, and hell. We haven't even got out of the fourth century yet. And what's with the fourth century? Anyway, today, though, I want you to be aware there are other prominent heresies. Now, again, I could go on for an entire message on this, but here's a few, just five, that you should be aware of. The first one is, and I think you all know this, the prosperity gospel. Right, one of the most prominent in North America. Guys like Benny Hinn, Word of Faith dudes, which propose that words can be used to manipulate the faith force to create what we desire, i.e. health, wealth, prosperity. It is the name it and claim it gospel, as many have said. But we know that Scripture teaches that God cannot be manipulated. He can't be manipulated by anyone or anything. His will cannot be overridden. We know that the Scripture clearly says in Psalm 135, verse 6, that God does whatever pleases him in heaven and on earth. He's not manipulated by us. That's the prosperity gospel. Stay far away from it. Now, second, this one I wrestled with because one of the guys who I've actually come to admire believes this. So as a lesson to you, even the pastor has to watch out for the heretic. This one's called the mythical Adam. Have you heard this? The mythical Adam considers Adam not a real person, but a metaphorical, figurative character in Genesis. If you do away with a historical Adam, you do away with a historical Savior. You do away with the first Adam, you have done away with the second Adam. It may sound polite and even erudite in academic circles. It may get you honorary degrees. But it's a heresy. The Scripture affirms a real historical Adam, and by the way, so did Jesus. Do you know who teaches this? William Lane Craig. One of the most prominent apologists of our day. Now, I want to be careful. I'm not going to use the term heretic very loosely here, but I will use the term heresy very clearly. That's a heresy. And we should be very aware of that. Third is open theism. Guys like Greg Boyd denies that denies that God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. And it puts forth this idea that God only knows possibilities. He only knows the probabilities. He's kind of like, what's that guy in Endgame? Doctor Strange. And he's just sitting there, figuring out what probabilities there are. That's not God. That's Marvel. We know that God, in Scripture, God knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning. He doesn't know just merely possibilities. The fourth one is universalism. This one's actually quite old. One of the early church fathers believed this. Origen. Universalism holds that all people, doesn't matter if they died in abject, full rebellion against God, all people will eventually be saved. If you push it far enough, even the devil will be saved in this view. Rob Bell was very popular about this about 15 years ago. Don't bother reading his books. Scripture is clear, though, that God is just. And hell was created for the devil and his angels and all who follow him. God is just. The last one, number five, I came up with this term. I think at least I came up with it. You go ahead, Google it later, see if it comes up. I don't know. But it's called Christianized Stoicism. Have you heard the term before? Oh, good. I'll claim it as my own. Christianized Stoicism promotes and adopts the virtues of Christianity without actually relying on Christ. This is becoming really popular today, especially among young people. And one of its proponents, and I hate to say this because I admire the man, is Jordan Peterson. It's a Christianized Stoicism. And yet, Scripture teaches that apart from Jesus, there is no salvation. There is no power, there is no real freedom, and there is no real fellowship with the living God. You must believe in Him. You cannot just seek to imitate Him because He's a true myth. That doesn't work. So here are some of the heresies that you and I would face, because these are, as Peter tells us, inevitable. And today, by the way, just as an aside, this came up in a conversation that I was having yesterday with a good old friend of mine. You and I live in an age of digital consumerism in which we love everything new. We're like the Athenians. What's next? I want to listen to something new. And so now we actually face a very unique challenge in our age, because heresy is literally a click away. The heretics are literally a click away. And I plan to say this a little later in the sermon, but I'm going to say it right now because I'm on it. Could you imagine how absurd the church would be if we let anybody into this pulpit to teach the church every Sunday? And the magic word for that person is, "Hey, everybody, welcome to my channel." And yet some of you do this all week with absolutely zero discernment. You have no idea who you're listening to. You have no idea of the character of the individual who has the 300,000 followers. Be very careful. I'm not against technology. I think YouTube's a fantastic tool, but it is a double-edged sword, right? It cuts both ways. So, dear saints, before we move on to the second one, here's one clear exhortation. Given the certainty of false teachers, you and I need to be absolutely certain of sound doctrine. And we need to take efforts to make sure that the people we are listening to actually have the character that they are supposed to have according to the Scripture to be even qualified to teach. It's not just about skill and ability and presentation. We have to be diligent about growing in our understanding, because ignorance of God's will and way is absolutely deadly. And so Bible study isn't just a hobby, it's healthy. And so what does Peter do now? Well, with the reality of the plague of heretics, in verse 3, he now begins to move to the certainty of their end. Look there at the end of verse 3. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And so now Peter is going to move into the certainty of their condemnation, which leads us to the second portion, verse 4 to 10. And as we look at that section, Peter refers to the certainty of their destruction, these false teachers, six times. He does it in verse 1, verse 3, verse 9, verse 12, verse 17, verse 20. And listen to the words he uses. Swift destruction. Their condemnation from long ago isn't idle. The Lord knows how to keep, that is, guard, the unrighteous under punishment, destroyed in their destruction. The gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. The last state has become worse from the first than the first. Whoa! Those don't sound like nice Christian words. But they are true. The question we have to ask ourselves is, okay, why these words? Why this absolute certain condemnation for these false teachers? Well, I submit to you, it's because teachers are in a different category. As James tells us, teachers are judged more strictly. And we've got to be careful with the heretic, because according to Peter here, these individuals have come close enough to the truth to actually know it, They are not ignorant of the gospel truths. They twist. They are very much aware of them. They understand it. And then after knowing it and understanding it, they intentionally twist it for their own gain. And that is a betrayal of the sacred trust of the office of the teacher. And it is demonic, because what they do is they take what is actually good and they twist it for evil. They claim to speak for God. Well, at best, they just speak for themselves, and at worst, they're speaking for the devil, who is the father of all heretics. So verse 4 to 10, as we see here, forms one long sentence. It's an if-then sentence. It's a conditional statement that culminates in this encouraging word for the church there in verse 9. And as Peter moves through this if-then argument, he's telling the church, he's telling us that false teachers, yes, they will bring in destructive heresies. Yes, they will exploit the church. Yes, they will incite blasphemy of the very message that saves sinners. But the Lord will rescue his people from even them and make sure that those guys don't get away with it. And that is a tremendously satisfying statement for the saint. Peter uses three examples to argue this point. Now, I know some of you are going to want me to go into detail in verse 4, so I'm going to disappoint you right now. I'm not going to. He says, angels. God did not spare the angels when they sinned. Which angels, Jay? Can we debate that? No, because it's not the point of the text. The point of the text is that God didn't spare angels. He didn't spare the ancient world. He made Sodom and Gomorrah into an example of what happens to the ungodly. And so do you think he's going to let the heretics get away? No. By the way, just for fun, those angels are likely Genesis 6. And you can talk to me after the service about what that means. You see, Peter is pointing to the fact that God does condemn. God does send to hell. And I like what R.C. Sproul observed. I give him credit. These are not my words. These are his. We've been so inoculated to this truth by the sentimentality of the universal love of God that we can't even think that God would condemn. But here we see that Peter is showing he has already done so in history with angelic beings, with the entire planet, save 8 people, and with 2 cities, save 3. Excuse me. All these are showcasing the inevitability of God's judgment on the ungodly and his rescue of the righteous. Now, be careful here. Lot is referred to as a righteous guy, but that's not because Lot made good life choices. Lot is righteous because he shared the faith of Abraham. He wasn't righteous because he chose to live in Sodom. So this leads us to 2 quick points that I want us to take away. First of all, we should be encouraged that Jesus is going to rescue his elect from those who exploit the church. You see, grandma may end up exploited by the heretic and give $200,000 of her life savings to a soul destroyer. I've seen it happen before. But Jesus is going to rescue her out of it. Yes, the church can be exploited. Some of you here this morning may have been exploited by a false teacher. You might have given money to the ministry of false teachers. I had a friend of mine who used to follow Joel Osteen and support his ministry. And then he started attending a church that actually exposits God's word, that actually opens up, reads it, and teaches it. And he said to me, he goes, I never knew that I was hungry until I started eating the word. But that's after he had given thousands of dollars to that guy's ministry. And yes, he is a false teacher. But be encouraged that Christ is going to rescue his elect from that exploitation, because you see, I'm convinced that the simplest soul that trusts in Jesus is going to be guided by him to glory. There may be some real losses along the way, but he'll get you home. Second, we can be confident that Christ is going to deal with these soul destroyers, because sometimes we got to wonder, right? I mean, take a look around at some of the false teachers today, and you're going to notice several things. Number one, they're immensely popular. Number two, they're immensely wealthy. I mean, I don't have my own jet. They are adored by millions. They are published broadly. And you got to wonder, well, where's the God of Abraham? How is it that God doesn't strike these men dead? And women, by the way. Joyce Meyer is another one. Peter is reminding us here that the Lord judged angels. He flooded the entire world. He turned Sodom and Gomorrah into ash. He will inevitably judge the false teachers. This leads me to an important point. You and I don't get to destroy heretics. Please understand, I am not calling for blood this morning. The fact that the quote-unquote church burnt heretics at the stake in the past, I think, is actually a betrayal of what this is teaching. You and I don't destroy heretics. Jesus does. What you and I are supposed to do is we're supposed to identify and avoid heretics. We don't support their ministries. We don't buy their books. We don't go to their conferences. We don't tolerate them in the church because we think they'll eventually come around. But Jesus is the one who judges them. I think it's a bit superfluous to burn people at the stake when they're destined for eternal fire, don't you? What's the point? Now, Peter spends the rest of his chapter describing the character of false teachers. And notice here, he doesn't actually tell us what they were teaching, although it seems to indicate within the context of 2 Peter that they were denying the return of Jesus. It seems to be. Can't be 100% sure, but there it was. I leave that with you. What we do know is Peter is saying, watch for their traits. Watch the characteristics, because they are telltale signs you're dealing with somebody who's a heretic. Not just somebody who happens to have a bit of a weird view on a secondary doctrine. So look there. In verse 10, the second part of verse 10, all the way down to 22. There are so many descriptors here. If we went through them all, I think there's like 20, but going through that is too long. He repeats several characteristics through this whole description, and he gives key markers in these to look out for. I've tried to summarize six core characteristics that Peter repeats and repeats and expands on. Now, if you look at this carefully and you say, Jay, you missed one, I'm open to that. But for the sake of clarity, I've summarized it with six, so don't call me a heretic, because there's more there. Fine. So here's the first one. It is verse one. They're secretive. False prophets arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. You see, the heretic at first doesn't tell you their wonky position. They start small and they get a following. They start in the life group first before they come into the pulpit. Watch it, kids. And note that in their secret, they love to do this. Look there in verse 13. They revel in their deceptions. That means they actually love to do it. They love making fools out of you. It's a sport for them. They know the truth. They distort it on purpose for their own pleasure or gain. And be careful. When I say the own pleasure or gain there, in their secretive embedding of the heresy, they might not just be looking for money. they might be looking for approval. They might be looking for a leadership role out of sheer pride. And they might be looking for notoriety in an idolatrous way. Bottom line, it's not about serving Christ or his people. It's about serving themselves. Secretive. First one. Second one. Right there at the second part of verse 1, they eventually deny Christ's authority. Now, we got to be careful how Peter writes this. Look there. He says, they will bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Now, we think, oh my goodness, somebody can lose their salvation because they were bought. But the way Peter is talking here is that these are professing believers. They were never actually bought by Christ. Because when Christ redeems somebody, can he lose them? Amen. But they claim to be bought by Jesus, and they're not. They eventually deny his authority in their lives. They eventually deny his lordship. And again, it's not because they're ignorant of Jesus. They're not ignorant of his person or his work or his claims. As verse 20 and 21 indicate, they had a knowledge of Christ. They knew the way of righteousness, but they never embraced it. They eventually turn away from him. The third marker is in verse 2. Sensuality marks them. And we see this all over the description. We see it in verse 10, we see it in verse 12, we see it in verse 13, 14, and 18. In verse 10, we see that they're lustful. In verse 12, they're instinctual. They're like animals. They sin in broad daylight. In verse 13, they don't mind to do so. In verse 14, they're on the lookout for adultery. These guys are hunting for their next escapade. And then they entice others, especially those who are naive and immature. That's in verse 18. Now, there's some debate on who are the naive and the immature. Are they just brand new Christians? Or are they even, they're not really in the kingdom yet? I would submit to you, it's the naive and immature that Peter's talking about in the church. They are a real threat to brand new believers. They go after them. Sensuality marks them. And the last one is in verse 18. They teach a sexuality outside the bounds that God prescribes. I have just described to you every LGBTQ plus minister in this country. They are all false. And they are all condemned. And you need to run away from them. It's not a debatable issue. Fourth marker, greed marks them. In fact, if you look at verse 14, their hearts are trained in greed. It's not just that they are greedy sometimes, it's that these guys are athletically greedy. They don't seek to give, they seek to gain financially, notoriety, as we said before. And look what Peter says there in verse 18. They're like the prophet, the false prophet Balaam, who loved the profit that he got from doing wrong. If you know the story of Balaam, he had been warned by God not to curse God's people on behalf of their enemies. And so Balaam heard this warning. He went anyway because he was looking for money and fame. And then his donkey recognized the danger. You know you're in trouble when your donkey has more theological astuteness than you. The donkey had more wisdom than the best pagan prophet. The fourth thing that you see is they despise authority, and this despising of authority comes in different forms. In verse 10, they don't submit to it. They are full of presumption. They are self-willed. They are insubordinate and arrogant. They are determined to get their own way. They are so arrogant, in fact, look there in verse 10, Peter tells us that they are freely blaspheming the glorious ones, referring to the angelic beings. And you could potentially put both the good angels and the devils in there. They're blaspheming both of them. They make loud boasts of folly. Verse 19, speaking of things that they don't even understand, and they promise others freedom but are enslaved to all sorts of sin. They're incredibly arrogant. And then six, in verse 17, we see that they are like waterless springs. Translation, they leave the real saints of God thirsty. There's no satisfaction for the soul of the saint in listening to the false prophet. You might get a great show. You might actually even get like, wow, that was really encouraging message. It's funny, in my travels across Edmonton, I asked one of the people, like, There wasn't a mention of Jesus in the sermon, sin, death, redemption, forgiveness, nothing. There was no gospel. And I turned to the person beside me, I said, so what did you think of that? And they're like, oh, it was really encouraging. I'm so encouraged. Why? It was so encouraging. Yeah, I know, but why? And all they could say is, he's a really good speaker, isn't he? That crap is so prevalent across the city. You might get that kind of tickling of the ears, but you're never going to get an encounter with the living God. You're never going to get any conviction of sin. You're never going to get mad at the preacher because he told you something you don't want to hear. At least your natural man doesn't want to hear. And you'll never get peace hearing of what Jesus actually does for you and did for you. It just won't be there. There won't be any conviction of sin and judgment and righteousness. There will be no motivation for a holy living. There will be nothing that you can actually apply in your life for eternal value. Okay. So with this in mind, we have to be aware of what to look for. And what's really encouraging here is if we look there in verse 13, Peter actually tells us that we'll be able to see them. Look there in verse 13. They are blots and blemishes on your love feasts as they feast with you. Blots and blemishes, you could think about a big scab on somebody's face. That's hard to cover up, isn't it? It's so obvious. It's like, oh, that's unfortunate. They're obvious because they contrast the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, and the self-control that the Spirit of God produces. And instead, what you see is sensuality, greed, and arrogance. Now, my dear brother Archie pointed this out, so I want to give him credit for it. He goes, man, like, you don't find all of these in one person, do you? No, you don't, because if you had all that in one person, man, they would be easy to spot, wouldn't they? But these traits exist in varied, well, kind of on a continuum, I guess. You know, they express themselves in varying degrees among the false teachers. And we have to be careful because some false teachers are very hard to detect. They veil themselves in respectability and feigned affections. They speak really nicely. They're really nice people. Why are they so sophisticated in their lies? Well, that's because 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13 tells us that evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse. They've gotten better at their deception. So they're not always obvious. And we have to be careful with that. So to close, we're almost done here. I know we're out of time. But I want to offer a few practical applications for us. First to the saints, second to those who are yet to hope in Jesus Christ. First, for you saints out there, please don't be naive. I want you to be aware. The whole purpose of this sermon is to armor you against the heretics because there's just so many out there. And so please don't be naive. Not everybody who professes the name of Jesus is speaking for Jesus. The second thing is don't be anxious. If you truly belong to Christ, you may get duped for a little while, but he'll get you home. Isn't that wonderful? Bank on that. He will rescue the righteous. And so, don't be anxious, be discerning. What does that mean? That means you and I have to be testing. And so we shouldn't make assumptions just because their blog says they're Christian or whatever says they're Christian. You and I should actually be looking for proof, which leads to the third application. Don't be fooled by talent or popularity. Look it, I know that I am not the most skilled preacher. I wish I would be better for you. Actually, today, you know, I was so impressed with some of these guys out there in Edmonton. I'm like, man, this guy didn't even use any notes. And so I had this great ambition. I'm like, I'm not going to use any notes either. I got more notes here than I ever had before. I'm like, Lord, I don't want to use notes anymore. Here's the notes. Don't be fooled by talent or popularity. You gotta look for character. And the only way you can affirm character is in community, and that's the local church. And if you don't have a direct line of sight to that individual's character, or somebody else doesn't, then you should be very wary of trusting anything that comes out of their mouth. The local church is so important. You got to know, dear saint, if that influencer or YouTuber is actually accountable to the local church. And be very careful if your subscription list is just because the people are saying the things that you like. That's why you subscribe to them. Be very careful because you might have itching ears. You need to discern. You need to watch what you're watching. Number four, and this is very important because I think this balances us here. Don't see a false prophet in someone with whom you disagree on non-essential doctrinal issues. Don't play fast and loose with non-core issues, secondary issues. I'm talking about, give you a few examples, spiritual gifts, end times perspectives. Well, I'm going to touch a sore one, divorce and remarriage positions, and Sabbath day observances. Be very careful on that stuff. Fifth, avoid two ditches. Number one, being quick to call everybody a heretic who disagrees with you. That should be an easy ditch to avoid. Here's the other one that's really hard to avoid. Being too slow to call anyone a heretic to appear tolerant. Way too slow. Man, that guy's been teaching that heresy for 10 years. But he's such a nice guy. He's so talented. He's written so many good books that I've gleaned from. Heretic. Look, I'm a meat and potatoes guy. Somebody who insists on teaching a heresy is a heretic. Amen? Sorry. The heretic is hardened in their position. The Christian is correctable. You and I can be duped. But then, as we open up the scripture and the Spirit of God actually teaches us, then we realize, oh, I was wrong on that one. Has that happened to you? Praise God. But let's not try to appear too tolerant. Jesus, according to 2 Peter here, according to heresy, is not tolerant at all when it comes to them. Now, for those who are outside of hope in Jesus Christ, again, I want to repeat the same thing that I've already said to the saints. Please know that not everybody who claims to speak for Christ actually speaks for Jesus. Do yourself a favor. Whatever you hear me say or anybody else say from this particular pulpit or anybody else online or anybody else in another church, open this book and make sure that what they say is in line with that. Follow? But if you are still outside of hope in Jesus Christ today, then I want to encourage you, today you need to turn to the real Jesus. Not stoic Jesus, who teaches virtue and saves no one, not progressive Jesus, who accepts you for who you are and turns a blind eye to your sins. You need to turn to the real Jesus. The real Jesus accepts who you are, covers your sins in his own death, calls you to a holy living, and enables you to live that way by a brand new birth with his Spirit indwelling you, granting you a new heart. That real Jesus will rescue his people from sin, death, and hell, and he will destroy those who continue in rebellion against him. That's the Jesus you need to hope in. That's the biblical Jesus. And I pray that if you don't have a hope in him today, that you would anchor your hope there. Let's end with this. Through his word, our Lord warns us, dear church, of the absolute certainty that false teachers will be around. And we need to faithfully and wisely endure, knowing that our destiny and their destiny is held by Christ. Heaven has been reserved for us, and so we should move ahead wisely, testing the spirits, moving forward in faith, hope, and love. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it challenges us. Thank you that it guards us. Thank you that it rebukes us and it comforts us. Jesus, we pray as a church that we would never be taken by any false teaching. We pray that we would be charitable with those who disagree on secondary doctrinal issues. And we pray that we would never compromise the core of the gospel. God, we pray that from this pulpit, for as long as it takes you to return, that the truth would be heralded. We pray that our families would be guarded in your truth. And Lord, we pray that many, many more in this city would come to know the truth that is in Jesus Christ. Thank you for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.